Well, I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this, but our culture seems to have a morbid fascination with people's last words. When someone passes from this world to the next, people are always keen to know, aren't they? Were you there? And if you were there, what did they say? What were their last words as they passed from time into eternity? Well, here in Matthew's Gospel, we find some of the words of the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the final words before he entered into the sleep of death, but before he ascended to the right hand of the Father as the first fruits of the new creation. Before Jesus is taken up in the clouds to receive his place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and before he ascends to enjoy the glory which was always his, even before the foundation of the world, he wants to leave his disciples with some parting words of wisdom. And this immediately shows us something of Christ's heart. Even in his final moments, even as the glory is about to dawn upon his soul, he is thinking of others, thinking of his disciples. So he leaves them with some famous last words, which have come to be known in Christian circles as the Great Commission. And they are words which have authority, relevance and power, not just to his disciples on the mountain all those years ago, but to each of us sat here in this room in Gisborne. Through these verses of scripture, we're given a crystal clear portrait of who our Saviour is, what we are called to do for him, and the promises he makes to those who are engaged in his service. So I'd like us to consider four things from this passage this morning. And if you like alliteration, you're in luck, because there's four M's for you to remember. In this passage, we'll see clearly the ministers, who it is who's been called to serve, the master, who it is we are serving, the mission, what it is we've been called to do, and the mighty promise, the blessings and the privileges of being Christ's servant. So let's look firstly together at the ministers, who it is who Jesus is calling to serve. Before we do that in a bit more detail, let me just remind you of where we've been in Matthew's Gospel. In fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised after 400 years of silence, Jesus has arrived. He is God's appointed King. And he has come to redeem Israel from all their sins and to bring the Gentiles into the eternal kingdom also. He's called his 12 disciples to himself. He's magnified and exalted the law of God to back where it was before. And he's taught the people of God's grace and mercy. But that isn't all that he came to do. He didn't just come to be a teacher and an example. He came to be the sacrifice. He came to be our Saviour. He died on the cross. He was and rose again for our justification. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, for us and for our salvation. He died and rose again. He defeated death, sin and hell, and now he is resurrected and calling all people to repent and believe the good news. So it would be no exaggeration to say that the Gospels tell us of the greatest events that this world has ever seen. And now the resurrected Saviour is about to assemble his mission team, a group of gospel ministers are ready to turn the world upside down with the message of the cross, ambassadors sent by the King with his message, calling a hostile world to repentance and faith in the Saviour. Now, if I were God, I'd choose a glorious team for myself. People who were strong, reliable, faithful, impressive, charismatic kind of people. But as you come to Matthew 28, you'll find that that's not the case at all. God has chosen far different people to serve him in the work of mission. And just think of this for a minute. Jesus commands the legions of angels and archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the mystical creatures beyond your imagination. All of them are at his disposal to do as he pleases. But he chose us to get his message out for a bunch of stinking, sinful fishermen. And as Jesus stands before these fishermen, resurrected, glorified, the holes in his hands and in his side, this is their reaction. Verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now there's a little bit to be thankful for there, isn't there? They worshipped him. That's always a good thing, to worship God. But even as they saw him resurrected and glorified, they still doubted him. Some of them still had doubt in their hearts. They glorified Christ before them, but they're still not sure. And it's to these people that Jesus is giving the commission. Now, I'm sure that's a great encouragement to you this morning, if you know anything about yourself. We're not the Christians we should be, are we? Often our lives are marked with fear instead of faith, with faithlessness instead of faithfulness. Even though we've known his presence, his love, his power in our lives, even though many of us have walked with him for years, still too often we're like the disciples, a mixture of faith and doubt. And even the very best Christians and different people of God struggle, don't they? You might remember John the Baptist, bold as a lion as he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But a few things went wrong. John ended up in prison. Jesus didn't do exactly what John wanted. He wasn't the Messiah he expected. And he sends a message to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another one?" He doubted the Saviour he had already publicly proclaimed and baptised. Great faith can exist where there is also great doubt. And we see that all through the scriptures, don't we? Moses said, "Lord, I can't speak." And the Lord said, "Who is it who's made the mouth? Who is it who made the dumb, the mute? Who is it who's got that power? It's me." Isaiah worried that he was too sinful. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips who dwells among a people of unclean lips." And the Lord took the fire from the altar and purged his lips, fitting him for service. And Jeremiah worried. He said, "I'm too young." And the Lord said, "I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." God's grace is bigger than our weaknesses. It's a grace that is bigger than our inadequacy. He lets us join in with what he's doing, doesn't he? Let's make no mistake about it. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything from us. It makes that clear in the book of Acts, doesn't it? If God lets us join in with what he's doing, it's always of his grace. It's like a father who lets his son help him out with a bit of building work. He doesn't need his son's help, does he? He can do a much better job himself in many ways. But he longs for his company. He longs to spend time with his son and teach him a few tricks of the trade. And the same is true of God, isn't it? He uses us even though we're weak because he delights in us. He loves to use his people to accomplish his purposes. If God was just a pragmatist, he'd just send an angel, wouldn't he? An angel doesn't get tired. An angel doesn't say no. It does whatever God wants. But he sends miserable, stinking people like me and you, sinful, rebellious, in order that his grace might be seen more clearly. He uses imperfect people. I'm sure many of you have heard of the missionary Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary to China. And someone asked Mr. Taylor one day, they said, "Why has God chosen you, of all people, to go to China, to be his mouthpiece in that part of the world? Why have you had such great success?" And Hudson Taylor smiled and replied, "Oh, God was just waiting years for somebody weak and stupid enough to go. Somebody weak enough, someone who wasn't impressive." And that was his answer. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise, doesn't he? And if God can use a bunch of doubting, worshipping fishermen, tax collectors, and religious nutcases to accomplish his purposes in the New Testament, he can use you as well. All you need to bring is your weakness in order that God's power might be seen through you. But how is the Lord Jesus going to galvanize his mission team? How is he going to take these men who are doubting, even though they can see the holes in his hands? How is he going to take these double-minded, unstable men and make them faithful servants of the gospel? Now, this leads us to our second point. We've seen the ministers. Now let's take a look together at the master. So Jesus has chosen his disciples, this ragtag band of followers. He's got them on the mountain which he's appointed for this occasion. And now Jesus wants to draw all the attention to himself. he is putting himself on display for the disciples, right under their noses, right before their eyes. The one who was crucified in weakness is now resurrected in power. And he proclaims to his disciples, have a look in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So whether it's in the spiritual realm, the natural realm, in heaven or on earth, there's not a place in which Jesus does not have the ultimate authority. He is the sovereign ruler over everything in creation. All authority has been given to him. Now, as we come to this chapter in Matthew, a contrast has been drawn with an earlier chapter of Matthew. You might remember when Jesus is in the wilderness facing Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan takes the Lord Jesus on a high mountain, just like we're on now. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the splendor of it, all the people. And he says to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And we know what the Lord Jesus says, don't we? "Worship the Lord your God. Serve him only. Get behind me, Satan." He shuts him down. And now here he is standing on the mountain, and the kingdoms of the world have been given to him as a gift by his Father. They weren't Satan's to give, were they? They always belonged to the Father. And here he is. It says, "All authority has been given to me." He has what Satan could never ever have given him. He has all authority. A multitude in which no man can number will be drawn to the Saviour. So they need to remember that Jesus is the boss. It's a truth they needed to remember, and it's a truth we need to remember also. If all authority has been given to Jesus, that's an immensely freeing truth, isn't it? It means that he's the boss, and what he says goes. You don't have to have the pressure of forming your own opinion about how the world works and about how God's mission should be carried out, because God has told us. Our job is simply to listen to the one who has all authority. If Christ has called us to go and share this gospel message in his authority, we don't have to worry about winning the right to speak. Have you heard that phrase before? We must win the right to speak. Well, the Lord Jesus has already given us the right to speak. He has all authority. We're just passing on the message like an ambassador. An ambassador for a country doesn't make up his own message. He passes on the message of the sovereign, of the monarch, the one who has sent him on the mission. If Christ has all authority in the natural realm and the spiritual realm, well, his power and influence is far better than yours or mine, isn't it? I can't even get the kids to come away from the TV sometimes for half an hour. Jesus Christ has ultimate authority. He can speak and bring life out of dead bones. He can bring the spiritually dead to life. He can give them a new heart and a new spirit. He has all authority. And when we know this, and when we see it for what it is, we don't have to fear anyone overriding the Lord Jesus. And do you ever see that in politics? Someone gets into power. I'm reminded of Donald Trump when he wanted to build his wall. And he said, "Well, I wanted to build it, but then someone else vetoed it. The committee weren't happy, you know, the Senate or whatever. Other, you know, there was people above me. It just didn't quite work out." Well, that's not having all authority, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ, nobody ever vetoes his plans. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. And because he's the ultimate, no one can take those keys off him. He promises salvation to his people. It will happen. It's because God is sovereign and unchanging that we can speak the words of our confessions. It's because he has all authority that we can say, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Friends, if Jesus didn't have all authority, we couldn't say those words, could we? You know, Paul says, "Who can bring any charge against God's elect. You know, when Jesus is the judge, the jury, and the executioner, the whole thing's rigged. We can't be found guilty because Jesus is completely for us and completely sovereign. And Jesus needs to remind his disciples of this. Right at the outset, they need to have their eyes focused on him. Because there's going to be problems as they go forth with this gospel, isn't there? They're going to find themselves sometimes in prison. They're going to find themselves beaten sometimes. They're going to find themselves shipwrecked. And they need to remember that God is in control. So Jesus seeks to ballast them. He gives them this truth that they might go forward in the power of the Spirit, resting on him. So we've seen something of the ministers. We've seen something of the master. And it's only now that Jesus is able to tell them what it is that they're able to do for him. So let's look thirdly together at the mission. So having chosen his disciples, having drawn all attention to himself, it's now that Jesus can give his commands to them. It's now that he can speak to them and give them this great commission. He tells them, if you look in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And you notice that little word, therefore. So it tells us, in light of everything that's just been said, in light of the fact that Jesus has all authority, therefore go and make disciples. Because he's the one who has the keys of death and hell, because he's the sovereign one, go and make disciples. There's another little word there, isn't there? The word go. And if we look in the parallel account in Mark 16, it tells us clearly what is meant by going into all the world. And Mark 16 reads, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And you know, we're a solid evangelical church, but we can never be reminded too often, can we? As Christians, our first priority is not charity work, it's not social work, it's not community work, it's not educational reforms, as good as those things are. The first business of the church is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, any church can become sidetracked, can't they? Any church can lose their focus. The better the cause, the greater the temptation is to give our times and efforts to it. There are many great causes that Christians could be involved in. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the message of the gospel is the message of first importance. It's the main thing that the church is called to do. If the Apostle Paul stood before the Corinthians and he didn't feel any shame in saying these words, he says, "For I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He didn't feel any shame as he reminded his young pastor friend, Timothy, to remember Jesus Christ as preached in my gospel. He's a pastor and he's telling him, don't forget about the Lord Jesus. You know, he saw it was even a danger for Timothy, one who'd given his life to the work of preaching, to forget Jesus Christ and his gospel message. So we must preach the gospel. In fact, you'll notice as the Lord Jesus, as he's resurrected before he ascends, he's always talking about the need to go and share the gospel. And Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts chapter 1, Luke 24, he's constantly urging them to keep the gospel at the centre, that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He stressed it over and over again, just in case we were tempted to ignore what he said and forget its primary importance. Well, perhaps someone would say today, "Yep, I agree with you, preaching the gospel is important, but I don't need to actually speak words to anyone, and my motto is the same as St. Francis Assisi. I preach the gospel and I use words if necessary." Well, there's more than one problem with that phrase. But the funniest one is that St. Francis Assisi never said it. He never even said those words. It just kind of got legs and it was attributed to him. But that wasn't the case. If you read about St. Francis's life, yes, he was a little bit of an oddball. He did preach to animals sometimes. But he was a hellfire, damnation Bible preacher. He would be playing his fiddle, and then he would be overcome with a sense of the lostness of the people around him, and he would jump up on the nearest wall, and he would preach often sermons on the damnation of the wicked. So it's very disingenuous to try and say that St. Francis didn't preach the gospel. He preached the gospel at all times in both words and in deeds. But a bigger problem is that it goes against the teaching of Scripture. In Romans chapter 10, we read these words: "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You know, the preaching of the gospel, it has to come out of someone's mouth, doesn't it? There has to be real words of invitation, comfort and challenge as we share the gospel message. You know, one day there'll be no more chance to share the gospel. The final convert to Christianity will be made, and God will wrap everything up, and it will be the day of judgment. There will be someone who was the very last person to be converted. Have you ever thought about that? And the one thing in heaven you won't be able to do is share the gospel with an unbeliever. You know, you'll turn to share the gospel with someone and they'll say, "Yeah, I already know, that's why I'm here. I believed in Jesus Christ." That's something we can only do here, isn't it? It's a unique privilege we have as earth dwellers, if you like, to be able to share the gospel with unbelievers. So until Jesus returns, we're called, just like the early church, to go, stand and speak all the words of this life. That's a quote from Acts chapter 4. And we're not all called to be evangelists, pastors or missionaries, but all of us are called to testify of Jesus Christ before a mocking and unbelieving world. Each of us have people in our lives that only you can reach. You know, you might be the only Christian some of your friends have. The only example of what a believer is. And so we ought to make use of those opportunities. And to what end? Well, verse 19 tells us to what end we're to be preaching the gospel. It's in order to make disciples. To make disciples. And the hope of the Christian gospel is not just to make converts, is it? Not just to get people to profess faith in Jesus Christ, as wonderful a thing as that is. It's to see them growing and maturing in their faith, rooted and built up in Christ. Well, how's that going to happen? How are we going to get people saved? How are we going to see them come into maturity in Christ? What's God's plan to make that happen in the world? Well, we're given two examples, and it might not be the example which immediately springs to mind. In verse 19, we see the need for this transformation in the world comes about through baptism and teaching. Baptism and teaching. Firstly then, baptism. Jesus commands that new believers are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is all about identifying people with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of what God has done for us in the gospel. It reminds us of his death and resurrection in the place of sinners, and the need for all to die with him that they too might be raised to newness of life. Now, in the New Testament times, when someone converted to Christianity, they themselves were baptized and their whole household with them. It included the children and the slaves. When the head of a family came to faith, just as in the Old Covenant, they would say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Each member of the family is to receive the sign as an outworking of what God promised in Genesis 17:7. He says these words: "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Because Jesus has all authority, his claims are not only reached to us as believers, but to our children and to our children's children. God requires all of them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has claim on them, you know, because they are covenant children. And they're to be baptized not just in the name of Jesus, as we sometimes say in the book of Acts, but in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are responsible for our salvation, and so it's fitting that we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's as we do this, as we're faithful to what God has called us to do, that people learn of Christ and the nations will be discipled. And as well as baptism, we are to, verse 19 says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you. Now, of course, included in that is the gospel, isn't it? And there's no baptism, there's no obedience without faith in Jesus Christ. And the first thing a sinner must do is put his trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, or there is no obedience, is there? And the first work is to trust Jesus Christ, and to lay down your rebellion, to rest in him for salvation. Anything else, any other attempt at trying to make your life better, which doesn't come from faith in the gospel, is just a dead religion, and it will never serve anyone. So he says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that just shows us our gospel is a well-rounded message, isn't it? It sets a man or a woman right with God, and then it instructs them in the way that they should go. It doesn't leave you guessing as to what the next step is. And Paul puts it this way in his letter to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So our gospel of grace, it doesn't just teach someone how to be forgiven, it teaches them how to live in response to that grace as well. So as we're in the world sharing the gospel with people, we're not to hold back anything, but to teach them the full counsel of God. You know, that if they come to Jesus Christ, he is Lord, and they are to submit to him in every area of their life. We don't want to bait and switch people, do we? Trick them. You know, we should tell them the cost of discipleship, that Jesus wants everything. Salvation is free, but discipleship, it may well be a costly journey for you. It may cost you even everything. So Jesus has said, teach them everything I've commanded you. And of course, that includes what he's just said about going into all the world. It's a command for every Christian, isn't it? Not just for the spiritual elite, but for every single believer. That's what God has called us to. So this is how the church grows. Imperfect servants, serving the Master faithfully, teaching his word, baptizing the nations, so that others will become disciples who can teach others. This is God's blueprint for the mission of the church. And we need to beware of anything more than this. It's through the plain, simple, faithful means of grace that God is pleased to bless and grow his church. We don't need a special training course. We don't need a 10-step strategy or the latest missionary statistics. We are to do God's work in God's way. Teaching, baptizing, preaching the gospel. These are the means of grace that God has appointed. It's a big job, isn't it? It's a big job to disciple the nations. And perhaps you're still feeling like, wow, this sounds like a lot. This sounds like a bit of a heavy burden. Well, let me encourage you finally with the mighty promise. We've seen the ministers, we've seen the master, we've seen the mission. Now let's look at the mighty promise which God gives us at the end of this chapter. Well, I don't know about you, but when I look at the greatness of the Saviour, the weakness of my own heart, the greatness of the task, it can all seem a little bit discouraging, can't it? But here at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, he knows that we're going to need even more encouragement. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows even after hearing all this, we're going to need some more encouragement. And so he ends on a very positive note of hope. Have a look in verse 20. Jesus makes this promise to you as a believer. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. Now, I think there's two ways in which we're to take this promise. And the first way is this, that if you're a believer in Christ, then you are eternally secure. You can never, ever be lost. Once saved, kept saved by the power of God. And the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He will finish the work which he began. If you could lose it, it wouldn't be an eternal salvation, would it? It would be a temporary salvation, a conditional salvation, and a bit of a horrible trick, because if you could lose it, I'm tipping that you probably would. But he tells him, I will be with you even until the end of the age. And that's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? Just to remember the eternal nature of our salvation. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. I believe there's another sense in which this promise is given to us as believers. Now, it's important to remember the context, isn't it? The context is all about the Great Commission. It's about going out into a hostile world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe what Jesus is promising us here is the promise of his fellowship as we seek to reach out in his name. He will be there with us. He will be along for the journey. He is involved in the work of the gospel. In fact, the preaching of the gospel in Corinthians, it's described as God making his appeal through us. When we are calling others to Christ, when we're seeking to engage people with the gospel, he is present with you in the delivery. He is with us as we reach out for him. The lines kind of blur a little bit, don't they, as to who's speaking. Is it God's invitation? Is it the church's invitation? In Revelation 22, we see that the Spirit and the bride say, come. So there's a sweet union between Jesus and his church as they go out with the message of reconciliation. The lines get blurred, then the gospel goes out to the glory and power of God. And he is with us always, even until the end of the age. He's with us today as we're seated here. And he'll be with you tomorrow when you get up and go to work. He'll be with you even till the end of the age. Even when you stand before God on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will not forsake you. He will be there as your advocate. So knowing that he's there with us, that he's committed to us forever, that he promises to be with us in the work of evangelism, doesn't that give us great encouragement to be bold? Great encouragement to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't it give you hope that he's there in his holiness, his presence, and his power as you try and get the words of the gospel across to unbelievers? He is with you, even if you don't feel it, even when you don't believe it sometimes, even when you're like the disciples with a mixture of doubt and faith, he never withdraws his presence from your sight. He's with us until the end of the age. So let me just ask you a few questions just to think about for yourself in closing. Do you want to serve Christ, but you sometimes struggle with feelings of unworthiness or like you're just not capable? Well, Jesus is able to meet you in your weakness. As long as there's that mixture of worship and doubt, Jesus is able to use you, even you, for himself. Let me ask you this question, I'll ask myself as well. Are you making time to reach out with the good news of the gospel? Or is prioritizing other things meaning that you're squeezing out that important work of personal evangelism? Are you drawing comfort and strength from the promise of Christ's eternal redemption? Do you know that he will be with you as you step out in faith? He stands with you. He is ready to help you. He is more interested in this work than we are, isn't he? The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we seek to reach out for him and enter into God's heart, he promises to be with us, even to the end of the age. So whatever your inadequacies, whatever your fears are, come to Jesus. He can fix the issues, can't he? He can give you the strength. He can help you as you seek to reach out for him.